This morning's sermon text comes from the reading of Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before it shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Please pray with me. Lord, our hearts want to give you honor again this morning for what we have read about your willingness to endure such travail for us. We bless you. We bless you for the length to which you were willing to go in order that we might be brought to God. And this cross behind me is much prettier and nicer than the one that you hung upon. But we pray that this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the reality of what you were willing to bear and carry for your people, for your church, would come home to us with a new and fuller force upon our hearts, that we would not pass over things that look familiar, but the marrow of which eludes us. Lord, take us into the marrow, into the very marrow of your misery this morning, that we might have a clearer window and view of your love and our great need for you to redeem us and you alone. Father, I pray for the non-Christians in this room. We were once just like them. And the only difference between us and them is that you have already made our hearts alive. So I ask you to repeat that great blessing in their lives. Men are powerless to save themselves, and we are powerless to save anyone else. And so we look to you. The eyes of a servant would look to the hand of their master. Come and do what only you can, and bring honor to your Son, and give great joy to those who walk in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was reminded again earlier this week when I was reading Mark 15 that the incarnation of the Son was really only the beginning of the humiliation that he would have to endure in order to redeem sinners and build his church. I was just very much taken aback by how much humiliation he did have to endure. It wasn't enough. The incarnation wasn't enough that the emperor of all things, just think about this with me. It wasn't enough that the emperor of all things enclosed himself in a human embryo that could not have been seen unless you had a microscope. It wasn't enough that he lived as a dependent and exposed infant who had to be carried and nursed. It wasn't enough that he had to flee as a hunted refugee to Egypt. It wasn't enough that he was a toddler who had to learn Aramaic grammar and had to memorize the Hebrew alphabet, or that as a teenager he had to sit in his local synagogue under the teaching of the rabbi from texts that were about him. It wasn't enough that he had to walk through the temple unrecognized as the fulfillment and the living personification of everything that the temple represented, which was God, the Almighty One, dwelling in the midst of His people, and He went unrecognized. It wasn't enough that He was baptized in the same river and by the same sinner as the people. It wasn't enough that He was rejected by the elders, the priests, and the scribes. It wasn't enough that He was unjustly accused or convicted in Pilate's kangaroo court, or that He was rejected in favor of Barabbas, the murderer. It wasn't even enough that He was crucified. It wasn't enough that He hung on the cross. He had to be insulted and mocked while He was on the cross, and blasphemed against while He bled and suffocated there on the cross. See, what struck me this week when I was reading Mark 15 is it's not enough for His enemies to just have Him there. They have to walk by Him and mock Him and say, "Oh, Son of Man, come down from the cross and save yourself. You who were going to destroy the temple in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." First it was the passers-by, and then it was the chief priests and the scribes. And then, man, this was what hit me with such force. It was the two criminals who were being crucified on either side of them. They, all three of them, were in the lowest place on the earth, and they looked down on Him. They hurled the same abuse upon Him. When the passers-by mocked Him, when the chief priests mocked Him, and when those who were being crucified alongside Him mocked Him, they utterly isolated Jesus Christ. In the very moment where He was most in solidarity with humanity's true condition, there was no one who was in solidarity with Him. He was like the scapegoat banished outside the camp. And the great irony, of course, is when the passers-by look at Him and they mock Him and they say, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Here's a command that we'll be eternally grateful He did not respond to. Because the whole drama there, they don't know what they're asking. Because if He had followed that command, if He had come down from the cross, He wouldn't be able to save anyone except Himself. And the only reason He didn't come down from the cross was so that He would be able to save others besides Himself. The point of that exchange that caught me with such force was that here the observers of the events were looking at the events, and they weren't questioning whether the events were happening. They were simply interpreting the events. And the point of the gospel account there is that they completely misunderstood the significance of the events that they were looking at, which is exactly the point of our text this morning, verse 4. They looked at the suffering of Jesus and they misinterpreted it. They said, "It's irrelevant to me. It is about His failure. It is about Him being smitten of God. It has nothing to do with me, so I will mock Him." And that is exactly the point of verse 4 in our text in Isaiah 53:4. It's about a huge mistake and God's eagerness to correct it. There are really two parts to verse 4 that I see. And the first is that it's a prophecy over 700 years before the fact.
right? Of men's mistaken interpretations of Jesus Christ's suffering. And two, and here's the thing that's so beautiful about the heart of God that I want. I never tell you why I preach and why I love what God has called me to do. And I think I need to do that. If you're a Christian, I want to help you grow. I want you to fall in love with Jesus Christ. I want you to see the heart of God. This is what I pray for all week long, that God would break through all the accumulated confusion and uncertainty and doubts and even resentments against God, that His heart would just win you so that you'd be freed from the power of sin and temptation, so you'd be freed from lukewarmth in your discipleship. And if you're a non-Christian, I want you to be saved. And so what I want you to see this morning, what I'm going to labor by God's grace to help you see as God gives me strength, is that not only is this a prophecy of men's mistaken interpretation of the significance of Jesus' suffering, but it is also this gracious corrective by God, that God wants to act to overturn our misinterpretations of Jesus' suffering. He wants to create an opportunity for you, for me, to see more clearly what Jesus' suffering is about, and to create that opportunity for you who do not yet know Him to be redeemed this morning. Because at the end of history, right, everyone will not only know but they will give honor to Jesus Christ as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and His great work, His achievements in that capacity. Some will bestow that honor upon the Lord as the happiest moment of their lives. That will be the pinnacle of our existence. For the saints in Christ to be there on that day when every knee will bow, and every tongue in heaven and on earth will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will be the happiest moment of our lives. Nothing will compare with that. To see Him as He is, to see no glory withheld from Him, that has been the longing of the hearts of Christ's people. And some will bestow that honor with great dread and reluctance, because they will realize that they have always been wrong. And the story of history before that day, my friends, is maximizing the number of people in the first category. And so that's what I believe God is about this morning. He's about maximizing the number of people in that first category who will look upon that day by His grace as the happiest of their lives, having been brought in to the benefits of Christ's work. So God strongly desires to save this morning and to bring honor to His Son. And I hope you'll pray with me to the end that those things will be accomplished. When Jesus' suffering is misunderstood, when there's a case of mistaken identity about who the Son of God is and what happened to Him on the cross, it necessarily leads to two other cases of mistaken identity that our text also describes for us. Mistaken identity, not just about the Son, the servant, but also about ourselves and about the Father. And I want to talk about all three, because all three are in this text. Let's first talk about the servant. Now, verse 4, we set it in context. Verse 4 advances and intensifies the drama that has been building in Isaiah 53. We now move. This is really a poem, in case you didn't realize it. Isaiah 53, the whole fourth servant song is a poem. And we now move into a different stanza of the poem. We've been in verses 1 through 3, which have been there. If I was going to summarize what their emphasis has been, it has really been about the fact and character of the servant's incarnation, ultimately a prophecy of the Son of God's incarnation in Jesus Christ. And what we've seen there is that this is a very surprising incarnation, because though Jesus Christ will be the arm of the Lord, the strength of the Lord's personal presence to act to redeem His people, He's not going to look like that, right? He's going to look weak and unattractive, unpromising and undesirable. And last week we saw that in verse 3, He's described as a man of sorrows. He And he's personally, first-hand basis, acquainted with grief. And the open question that verse 3 leaves is, well, whose sorrows and whose grief? Are those his or are they someone else's? Is he carrying his own load or is he carrying someone else's load? And now we begin to see the answer. Verses 4 through 6 introduce a subject, a theme that is central to the entire gospel. If we get this theme wrong, we have no gospel. If we miss this, there is no redemption. If we miss this, there is no freedom from sin. If we miss this, there is no lasting pardon. What is that theme? That theme is substitution. And now we begin to see it. The Son, as the drama unfolds, what we see is that the Son, the servant, undergoes extreme suffering here, right? Verse 4 is a graphic picture of it. What we observe, what's observed by both God and man is that the servant, right, is low and unpromising, unattractive and undesirable. But what verse 4 adds to the picture is that not only is this servant disregarded and despised by men, but he actually affirmatively suffers because of his place there. Right? Look at, and it's extreme suffering. And this is both objective suffering, facts, and then subjective experience, like internal affliction and agony and anguish. Look at the language in verse 4. Surely, and it picks up the echo from verse 3. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, I want to take this verse in reverse order, just to keep you awake. But you'll notice the second half of the verse is about the interpretation of his suffering. And it's a false interpretation, which is what the first half of the verse makes clear. The observers of his suffering said, boy, we look at that experience and we evaluate him stricken, which is a word that's used when leprosy is brought on people as a curse by the Lord for their rebellion. He is smitten of God and he is afflicted. This is extreme suffering. And we interpret it as the fact that he is God's enemy. God has made him his enemy because he's being smitten by God. He's being hurt by God, punished for his sins. Otherwise, there's no way to explain why he would suffer like that. But that's a false interpretation, as the first half of the verse makes clear. See, even Isaiah acknowledges that he's guilty of the same error. Notice the pronoun. And you know the gospel is embedded by God in pronouns, right, Emmanuel? This is very important. Pronouns are very important in Hebrew, especially when they're written out expressly and not implied by the verbal form. And in this verse, the pronouns are expressly written out, which is why English translations say in the second half, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken. In other words, there's a very emphatic contrast that's being made by Isaiah, where he is saying, all of us, everyone, universally, we misinterpreted the significance of the servant's suffering. And we're responsible for that. We ourselves esteemed him stricken, right? We looked at his suffering. We interpreted it as meaning that God was opposed to him. And so in the process, we are doing exactly the same things that those people did in Mark 15, which is looking at the suffering of the Son of God and saying, has no relevance to me. That's his problem. Has nothing to do with my story. And there are people in this room who look at that cross and say, that's all about Jesus. It has nothing to do with me. Do you realize what God is doing in the cross? He's showing you your story. It's a preview for everybody. When I began to realize that about the cross, it radically changed the way I view God's intention. I viewed God's intentions and view my own sin. The word griefs that is used here in verse 3 is very Very important. Now, some translations will indicate that it can be sicknesses. But this is no ordinary sickness, friends. This is not some garden variety ailment. This is a word that is used in the Old Testament to refer to physical afflictions that are the result of God's judicial response to sin and rebellion. There are some times in the Old Testament when God will inflict a sickness upon somebody for their rebellion, as punishment for their rebellion. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, fifth book in the Bible. And friends, if you're sitting next to somebody who doesn't have a Bible and you're an Emmanuel person with a Bible and you're flapping your pages, make sure that you either share your Bible with the person sitting next to you or open the Pew Bible to this text. Deuteronomy chapter 28, 58 and 59. And this is Moses speaking. I want you to see this. If you are not careful, he's addressing Israel. If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you and your descendants, even severe and lasting plagues and miserable and chronic sicknesses. That's the word. So you see, there's a link between that sickness word, that grief word, and God's judgment for rebellion, right? I mean, the reason that happens in verse 59 is because the condition is that they have failed to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord God. Now, Isaiah in chapter 1, go to Isaiah chapter 1 with me, please, and help your benchmate do the same thing. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah uses the same term earlier in Isaiah, and we see that it has exactly the same sense. Starting at verse 4, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Okay, so what you see in verse 4 is there is a personal rejection of the Lord and sin above all other things. We prayed it in the prayer of confession. The most important thing to know about sin is that it is committed against God. And if you don't know that it is committed against God in the most important of senses, you don't know sin. And this is what Isaiah is getting across, is that the nation is guilty of rebelling against God. Now look at the consequences, as it were, in verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. It's that word. And the whole heart is faint. So there's a link between the sin and rebellion of the people and the sickness. So that this has to do with sin. What the servant is bearing is the consequences of sin. And what we're going to see is that it's not his sin, but someone else's, namely those of his people. And sorrows, the sorrow word, right? The griefs he bore and the sorrows he carried, the sorrows are really the subjective fruit, bitter fruit, as it were, of that sinning. It's the inner anguish. It's the sense of guilt. You commit an objective sin and you're haunted. You're burdened by guilt. You don't have peace. It's that subjective effect of sin. And notice the servant carries it all. He carries it all. Those words are so important. His true identity, my friends, as we learn from the first half of the verse, his true identity is that that's not about his suffering. It's about someone else's. Right? It's ours. It's our griefs. It's our sorrows. That's why verse 4 begins with this adverb, surely. This is to correct any possible misunderstanding. It is our griefs that he himself bore. It is our sorrows that he carried. This is remarkable. Those griefs and sorrows that we observe him endure are his because they are ours. Those griefs are the objective consequences of our sins, our rebellion and infidelity against God, not His. Those sorrows are the subjective and bitter fruits of our same rebellion and infidelity before God, not His. In other words, His suffering, verse 4 teaches us, depicts the reality and the liability that we have incurred because of our sin. And He willingly stands between us. This is what I want you to marvel at. He willingly stands between us and the consequences of our sin, so that we won't have to experience those consequences. Willingly moves into the place where He stands between us. He makes Himself the lightning rod for God's wrath so that it'll be drawn away from us and He can absorb it all. I don't know anybody else like that. I don't know anybody else who's willing to carry a load like that. He is a carrier. That's what this verse tells us. This servant is a carrier. He bears it. He carries it. And those words are so important. The word that's translated, "he bore," is a word that means to lift off of someone else. It's something that you bear for someone else. You lift it off of them and you take it for yourself. The word "carried" is that's the word of a laborer who shoulders a burden that is crushing. This is not an easy thing for him to do. This servant is carrying heavy things. Our griefs and our sorrows are not light matters to him. They are heavy, and it costs him to carry them. What Isaiah wants us to see is that our sin has enormous consequences. Did you heed the words of the hymn we sang? Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The second verse is so helpful. It's really the whole sermon. But I'm not going to be that efficient. I'm still going to preach the sermon. "Ye who think of sin but lightly," maybe this applies to you. Maybe you just don't think it's that big of a deal. "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great." I mean, you're basically a good person. I had a conversation this week with somebody. I was going to get my mail, and God gave me an opportunity. And this person said, I'm a good person. I know that Jesus died for sins. I know that He's the Son of God. And I'm basically a good person. Those things should not fit together. Because whose sins did He die for? Do they fit together in your mind? Because they need to be ripped apart. Right? "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great," here, right? Here may view its nature rightly. This is the clear lens. Here its guilt may estimate. It took the Son of God to carry sins. That's how serious they are. "Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. It was the Son of God. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Friends, He is a carrier, and this is not a partnership. Verse 4 does not depict a collaboration between the people and the servant. He carries it all. He bears all the griefs. He bears all the sorrows of His people. And He does so as a substitute, which is what we'll see in greater detail next week. But I need to set it up so that we don't misunderstand it. Substitution is the heart of the gospel. If we miss this, we miss the cross. And what it means is that the Son of God suffered not alongside, not with, not merely like the people of God, but in the place of, instead of, and for the people of God. In the place of, instead of, and for. And you would be amazed how many people don't believe that. I don't want anybody to ever leave this church without loving those three things. Instead of, in place of, for, as a substitute. So in other words, the incarnation is not enough by itself, the incarnation, is what qualified the Son of God to be a substitute. He had to be a man like we are human beings. He had to be human like we are human beings. He had to endure temptations as we endure temptations. He had to be under the law as we are born under the law. He had to worship the Lord as a man as we are called to worship the Lord as a man. He needed to submit to his parents and to authorities. He needed to render honor to whom honor was due. He needed to do that so that he would be perfect as a substitute. So that when he gives himself for us, there would be nothing lacking. It is so important to see that, because otherwise we miss the heart of the gospel instead of, in place of, for us. What love. What grace. What language shall we borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end. O make us thine forever, and should we fainting be, Lord, let us never, never outlive our love to thee. Mistaken identity about the Son leads to mistaken identity about ourselves. And I address both the Christians and non-Christians here. I've already begun addressing non-Christians. And it's very common in my experience when I talk to non-Christians to hear them say things like, I'm basically a good person. I'm not as bad as that guy. Not as bad as that guy. And this morning, as the promise of God would have it, I was reading 1 Corinthians 4, and I want you to hear what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5. He says this. He says, and if that's how you think, I want you to hear what Paul says. He says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Which is basically, I'm a good person, right? Yet, I am not by this acquitted. In other words, your opinion of yourself doesn't matter. Because the one who examines me is the Lord. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. That's who you got to deal with. Do you know what standards the Lord uses to evaluate people? Therefore, Paul says, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness, and who will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then, listen to this, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. I want to know if you're confident that God will praise you on that day, if you're a non-Christian. Are you ready? Are you confident to be praised, that you will be praised by God? That when the hidden things in the darkness about your heart and your motives are disclosed, are you prepared for that? Friends, that applies in many ways to Christians, because if non-Christian as well, because non-Christians, we both, in some ways, both Christians and non-Christians, we tend to push the relevance of the Son of God's sufferings away from us and to live as though they didn't really matter all that much. Non-Christians do it much more obviously. They say, I'm a good person. His sufferings are about him. They have nothing to do with my sin. His story is about him. It's not about me. Christians can do it this way. It's a little more subtle. We're smart enough, and we've been around the church enough to know that if we come out and we say, well, I'm basically a good person, that people are going to pull you aside and have a conversation with you. Say, you don't understand. So here's how we do it. Here's our stealthy way to hold on stubbornly to that. We do it through our duties. We come in through the door of grace, but then we live the Christian life as though God's approval and our standing with Him rises and falls depending on our latest result in pursuing God. And we look to our duties. And friends, when you look to your duties as a Christian, when you look to your duties as the basis for what your approval or standing with God is, what you are doing is saying you are pushing the relevance of the suffering and the caring work of the Son farther and farther and farther away from your life, and you are trying to work your way out of needing a Savior. That's what that is, practically. And both of those positions, Christian and non-Christian errors, they're pushing the relevance of the Son of God's caring work to the fringes. Both of them proceed from a very low view of sin, an underestimating of the view of sin's reality and an overestimating of your ability. Let me give you an example that I shared with our life group a couple of weeks ago. The key thing here, in order to get the correct interpretation and the correct view, is to begin to put yourself in a position where you view these things from God's perspective. Because ultimately, friends, right, whose opinion in the universe matters the most? It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this I am not acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Well, how does the Lord think about things? Think about 9/11. And imagine, here's what I want you to imagine. I want you to imagine that you went into a coma on September 10th, 2001. So the day before the attacks. And you have been in the hospital since then, and you have just woken up a few days ago. And you find yourself in a hospital room with somebody, as the providence of God would have it, who's recovering from gallbladder surgery, but who is himself a 9/11 survivor who worked in one of the towers. And you've heard all these things. You've been listening. You have no idea who's president. You've been listening and doing all this stuff to the news. And you hear all these people talking about 9/11. And so you're curious about it because you don't know what it is. So you ask this guy, you say, hey, what is this 9/11? And he says, I was working in one of the towers when it happened. And you say, well, what is it all about? And he looks at you and he says, well, here's what happened. There was a fire. And my whole office was destroyed. I lost my files and my computer, and some of my coworkers were killed. Now that's true, right? It's true, but it's incomplete, right? It's so incomplete that it's inadequate. It's unreliable as a summary of the significance of that event. In fact, by limiting the radius of what he tells you so narrowly, he has effectively told you a lie about 9/11, right? Because unless you have the larger context that the two buildings were destroyed and that it was a terrorist act and that thousands of people died on that day, you can't even begin to scratch the surface of what the significance of that event is, correct? The same thing is true with sin. If you just think about sin in terms of the consequences that you absorb, or that you see, or that you observe in other people, like when I speak unkindly to Maria, if I am only thinking about its impact on her, then I have missed the main point of that sin, which is that it is an offense against the majesty of God. And I have simply said, I have dealt with my sin as though it were simply the destruction of my office, and not the destruction of buildings as a result of this huge terrorist act. And the Bible requires us to have a God-centered view of sin. You must have that as a non-Christian, otherwise you don't understand it. And the way that God estimates the seriousness of human sin is visible in the cross. And the way that God responds to it is visible in the cross. The remedy, the estimate of the offense and the remedy for the offense, both are joined in one place. It is so beautiful. And so the Son's suffering that is given to us and described in verse 4 is both a preview of the judgment that we deserve under God's wrath for our sin. This is how God views our sin. Because the servant was carrying our griefs and our sorrows, which means that the judgment that was being laid upon him on that cross was not the judgment that he had earned, but that we had earned. And so there's a preview there, but there's also an opportunity. Why is God showing that to us? Why does he want you to know that? Why does he preview Isaiah 53:4? Why does he preview that for Israel? He's showing Israel that the answer for their estrangement from God is not going to come from them. God is going to supply it. And the same thing is true in your life and in my life. We cannot fix ourselves. Right, one of the things that God wants us to do is to get to the point where we despair. But there's a right despair and there's a wrong despair. He wants us to despair over ourselves that we could ever fix our own condition. We can't. But God doesn't want you to fall into the wrong kind of despair, which is to act as though God does not want to move to redeem you. And the cross is proof of both. You can't do it, and God has. It's so beautiful. This is one of the things that makes me continue to love being a Christian, is the coherence of God's dealings across the span of Scripture. It is so clear. It is so coherent. It is so consistent. It is so comprehensive. All your needs answered in the work of Christ. And you know what? Some of you may be saying, wait a second. You know what? Mike, you don't know my griefs. You don't know the sicknesses that have been inflicted upon my soul because of my sin. And you don't know the anguish that I experience. What are you talking about? Well, you think I'm a robot? Can I just say that? Number one, I'm a human being just like you are. But number two, that's really not what's going to free you up. It's my sympathy or my ability to sympathize with you is not going to ultimately motivate you to do this. What is going to motivate you to acknowledge who you are is knowing. You can't begin to acknowledge the gravity of your guilt before God unless you can also see by God's grace the answer for that guilt. And it's only as we look at this servant who is willing to do that for you that you can begin to be honest about the extent of your griefs and your sorrows. It's only as you see him carrying what you are powerless to carry. It's only as you see him in verse 4 or at the cross in the Gospels or in the Epistles. It's only as you imagine him bearing the true extent of something that you and I underestimate. See, only Jesus knows firsthand the true character of our sin. We have a very vague estimate of it. But he lifted that whole load off of you, Christian. He took it all the way off of you. And he carried it unto the end. He knows the full weight of it. Because you only knew how heavy it felt on your back. You did not know how heavy it felt when the wrath of God was pressing down upon it as well. But he does. And what Isaiah is wanting to do is to make us love the servant. To make us love him. These ideas that I'm sharing with you, this outline, these arguments, if they are not used by God to produce love in you for God, they're worthless. All they do is they increase your guilt. I don't want to be about that. There is nobody like this, except perhaps the Father. And that's really the third case of mistaken identity that I want to focus on as we close, is God. You know, there are really two big mistakes about God that are commonly made as we talk about him. And one is, as we think about sin, the two big mistakes. One is that my sins don't matter to him. It's not a big deal. It's kind of his job to forgive. That's what he does. And the second one is that my sins are all that matters to him. That he's vindictive, and that his justice necessarily swallows up any shred of mercy or love in him. And these are both such serious errors, and they are both really addressed directly by verse 4. Let me show you how. Verse 4 doesn't only display the servant's heart, friends, and it is a lot about the servant's heart, that he would be willing to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. That deserves months and months of celebration and worship, a whole eternity of it. But there's also something about the Father here that I don't want you to miss, and it's this. Remember from whose heart the servant's mission sprung. Who is it who appointed the servant? It is the Lord. It is the Father's initiative, ultimately, that commissions the servant. And we know from the New Testament that it's from the fountainhead of the Father's heart and his great love for sinners that he conceived of the plan of redemption, that he imagined and therefore determined, decreed, as we saw in our affirmation of faith today, that he determined a purpose from before the foundation of the world to redeem a people to Himself, that He might set His love on them and bring them into an imperishable inheritance for all eternity, in which He could spend unfolding the loveliness of His grace upon them to bestow and shower and flood them with His mercy for eternity. That intention was from the Father's heart. And the servant's ministry is about what the servant does. There is no question about that. But the servant does what he does because the Father wants him to. It's the Father who appointed him for this great work of substituting Himself for sinners in order to redeem them. It's the Father who came up with the design for the plan of redemption. All of that kindness, all of that mercy originates in the fountainhead of the Father's inexpressibly kind intentions towards sinners. And so we are not only to honor the Son, the servant, but we are to honor the Father. Friends, we are to grow in love for the Father who would be so kind as to do this. Why would He set His love upon us? Why is God so loving and kind toward us? It is all of the generosity of His heart. Yes, yes, this Holy Father cannot... He is the supreme and inescapably holy and just judge. He is that. Right? He will judge sin. But that is not all that He is. He cannot leave any sin unpunished. But He has willed that He has made a way for the burdens of His people's sins to be carried and the punishment to be absorbed by another in their behalf. He didn't have to do that. He does that because of His grace and because of His great love, where another is given to answer all the claims of His justice instead of us, in place of us, and for us. If that God and that servant and their hearts and their intentions and their willingness to go to such lengths for you cannot win your heart from your TV this afternoon, or from the internet, or from yelling at your spouse, or from just checking out, being lukewarm, are you even alive? And I ask that sincerely. Ask God to make you alive. You have two possible interpretations of the Son's suffering, and they collide in this verse. One is that it has nothing to do with you. The other is that it has everything to do with you. One is wrong, and the other is correct. One is in the second half of verse 4, and the correct interpretation is in the first half of verse 4, which is that the Son's suffering was for His people. Which authority are you going to yield to in how you respond to the suffering of the Son? Are you going to make yourself the supreme interpreter of the Son's suffering, or are you going to let God be God and tell you what the meaning of His Son's suffering is? And will you yield to it? It's all about whose authority you will yield to. Who will you worship, yourself or God? Let me pray. Lord, You are the King. And You deserve rightfully worship from every heart in this room and every heart on the globe that You've made. And we bless You and thank You for the great work of Your servant and Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that the honor of His name would resound from this place to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.